Bibles, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. As we talk about demonstrating Christ's love to one another, Peter is writing this epistle to believers who are scattered all throughout the Christian world at that time. Mostly, though, they were Gentile believers who were living in a pagan society. They'd been mistreated because of their faith, persecuted, slandered through riots and government pressure and social ostracism. And Peter is writing to them to try and challenge them to persevere through difficulty, through trials. And he'll begin by offering encouragement based on who God is. And we're going to read that verse. In fact, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation." A great promise there wrapped up in who God is, that He's the one who keeps us, not you. You don't keep yourself saved. He keeps us. He protects us. He's the one who's brought us into His family. He's the one who keeps us in His family, and there's nothing that anyone can do, including yourself, to have you removed. His power is far greater than anything we could even comprehend. And He is in absolute control. And so Peter reminds the believers of that. That's how he starts, that we are kept by that kind of power. Then in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, he reinforces these words of motivation to continue to be faithful in the Lord. And God commands us to live by grace. Live with grace, but live by His grace. And so in chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, he challenges the readers to live with grace in holiness. In fact, in holiness as a testament of God's holiness. And then in verse 17 to 21, we're challenged to live by grace because of God's reverence or the awe that He deserves, because He is so holy and He is worthy of our attention, that we should live in grace, in reverence to the Lord because of redemption that He's given. And then we arrive at our text today in verse 22, in which He challenges us to live with grace to others in the manner that we love them. And so I'm going to read starting in verse 22, if you'd read just with me through the end of the chapter. He says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And so we're going to look at this passage here and get two reasons why we should love one another. And then we're going to go to the end of Peter and find a third reason we must love one another. The first is that we live a relational life. The new life of a believer is a relational life. So we're meant to be with one another. We're meant to be in community. You cannot be a Christian who's obedient to the Lord, who's walking with the Lord, who's ostracized himself from other Christians. You can't do that. You're not walking with the Lord. You're not abiding with Christ if you have ostracized yourself from other believers. We're commanded to be relational. With that, you can't ostracize yourself from non-believers either. Christians cannot become recluses who move into some kind of utopian society where we just live amongst ourselves and we try to be holy. because God's commanded us to reach out to unbelievers. In the same regard, as a believer, you can't separate yourself from other believers and still be right with God. You are not right with God if you're standing alone. We're meant to be relational. We're commanded to be relational. So he says in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so the purity here that we find in Christ is meant to captivate our souls, and then it's used as we interact with one another. In fact, verse 22 and 23 is one long imperative sentence commanding us to love one another. And you must purify, or rather, you must have purified your soul. It's a past tense word that has continued ramifications. And so he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, then we must love one another. And so living by grace involves being in a community with people whom we love. And this love is the thing that sanctifies us. Love involves the sanctifying work of the soul. There's two types of love that are spoken in the passage. The first one that's mentioned is phileo love. That's just brotherly love. In fact, it's the very base, the bottom. If you are a believer in Christ, you have phileo love. It's just a general care for other people. People you're not related to through blood, but you're related to them through Christ. That's the phileo love. Right? You can't choose who your family is. You can't choose who your siblings are. You can't undo that they're your siblings. Your whole life they're your siblings, whether you want them or not. You get the family that God gives you, and there's nothing you can do about it. In the same way, as a believer, if you're a believer in Christ, then you get the other believers as well, and you can't choose who's a believer and who's not. That's between them and God. And so you just inherit a family, and you're commanded the very base of love, the bottom line, the simplest part of loving as a Christian is that you just love your fellow believers. Just a general care and concern. That's the lowest form of love that you can even possess as a believer. But then he goes on and he gives a second, immediately he gives a second version. He says that we are obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. That's genuine brotherly love. And then he goes on and says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's agape love, a totally different word. And that second word for love is this deep-seated, sincere love. An absolute giving of yourself in every way that you can and in a holy manner to totally give and love the person more than you love yourself. That's agape love. So he starts at the very bottom, phileo love, the most basic kind of love that you inherit as a believer, and he goes all the way to the highest peak, the greatest, most sincere type of love, agape love. And so this statement is, it's meant to exhibit this intensifying love. The more that you grow in faith, the more that you demonstrate the grace of God, the more evident your love will be, the more pure and fervent your love will be to others. And so that's the goal, this deep-seated concern for the well-being of others, this self-sacrificing love that places their needs ahead of our own. That's the love of Jesus Christ to the disciples. That's the command that he gives in John 13 when he tells us to love one another. By all men will know that you're my disciple, not by brotherly love, but by this deep-seated love where you place other people ahead of yourself. It goes far beyond mere affection for fellow believers. And so how do we get this love? This kind of love is spoken of often in Scripture, but how does a Christian obtain it? It's interesting. It comes through faith. The very same way that we receive salvation is the manner in which we receive sanctification. I'm going to use these terms. The whole sermon is about sanctification. And let me just distinguish so everyone understands where we're talking about. Salvation is this moment in our life, this time where we're heading in wickedness in one way, our own way. We're desiring the things that we love. And our flesh is wicked. Our hearts are wicked. They desire sinful things. You naturally desire those things. And so we pursue those without, sometimes with reckless abandon. We don't care what the consequences are. We're just going to do those things that make us happy. That's the direction we're heading. And somewhere along the line, God grabs our heart, grips our heart, challenges us with Scripture, and He changes our mind. And we choose to say, the sinner that I am, this wicked person that I am, I should not be that way. I know that God gave His life for me. And I choose to abandon that, at least in my heart. I choose to abandon that and pursue Christ. I desperately need Christ to make me a new creature. That's salvation. And it happens in a moment. Maybe there's a progression of time where our mind grapples with those truths, but there must come a point where we decide to forsake all of it and turn to Christ. That's salvation. It happens in a moment. From that point on, for the rest of time, we're redeemed. We're born-again believers. It doesn't matter what we've done. Everything is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. All our past sins, all our future sins, everything is covered by Christ. That's salvation. But that immediately initiates a change in our heart that from that point forward, I'm going to live in a way that honors and glorifies Christ. I'm going to live so that Christ is pleased. And that's the beginning work of sanctification. And from that point through your death, every day is at times a struggle as your flesh wants to pull you back, but it can't. And God's glory pushes you forward to live for Him. And hopefully, as Allison wonderfully described, every day we don't look at our life and say, wow, I grew so much today. Wow, I'm so much spiritual at the end of today than I was at the beginning. It doesn't usually happen that way, but over time, there's small steps, progressive steps where we become more and more like Christ, and our life looks more like Christ than it had before. And we get farther and farther from that old man that we were, and we are evidencing clearly over and over again in our life that we are a new creature. And so we cling to promises that Christ gives us, that old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new for us. That's sanctification. And it's complete when we die and we enter into heaven and God gives us, He eradicates forever all the fleshly nature and He gives us all the glories of heaven in that moment. And then we're like Christ. But that time in between, that moment of salvation and that moment of glorification, is tough. It's hard. Because we're sinful people and we live in the middle of a wicked and a perverse nation. And it's hard to be holy. And yet that's what Christ is commanding us here in 1 Peter. That we're to love one another with the sincere love of the brethren, to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so there's this inner purification of the believer, this setting apart of our soul. James 4 says this, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in himself, in Him purifies himself, just as He," that's Jesus, "is pure." And so we're given a command to purify our life. Again, it's not us that does it. It's us continually yielding our life to Christ, continually saying, "Today, Lord, this day, I want You to be honored in my life. So if there's something in my life that is unholy, I want You to remove it. Take it away." And at times it might even mean we pray very radical prayers that God does whatever it takes to remove the wickedness that our heart is constantly trying to pursue. But He commands us to be holy. Now listen, this command was given in the Old Testament to be ceremonially pure. But that's not what this is speaking of in the New Testament. It's not enough to be pure ceremonially. Ceremonial cleanliness meant you would go to the temple or the tabernacle and you would arrive there and you would have literally washed yourself. And you would have made sure that everything is kind of in order in your life. And you would have brought the sacrifice that was required, a lamb without blemish or a turtle dove. And you would have brought that and you would have said, God, I right now, in this very moment, right now, I want you to be honored in my life. So I'm going to do everything that you asked me to do. But ceremonial cleansing too often misses the heart. And that's what God's after in this passage. That's what Peter's emphasizing. You want to live victorious in this difficult world, this world that's full of tribulation, then you better pursue the purity of Christ. God says, be holy, for I am holy. And so this purified is looking back at this past event that has present results, that sanctification. That I, at a moment in time, I was converted, I repented, God changed my heart, and from that point on, I'm now living for Christ. I'm not living for other things. And yes, there's times where I struggle. Every day I struggle. But I want to keep pointed at Christ. I want Him to get the victory. I want to walk with Christ. And in doing that, we are to pursue purity. Now notice where purity comes from. It comes from obedience. Your obedience to the Word of God purifies your soul. This is meant in the simplest of terms. You know, you must know what God requires. If you're going to be obedient, then you have to know what's being asked, right? A child cannot be obedient to their parent if the parent doesn't tell the child what to expect, right? You can't be obedient to your boss if your boss never tells you what they expect of you. You can't be obedient to your government if your government never tells you what to do. That's why it's frustrating when authority asks you to do something that wasn't clear. Christ makes things so clear to us, and it's our job to make sure that we read it, understand it, and obey it. And so we must, if we're going to be sanctified, if we're going to be set apart, if we're going to live like Christ, if we're going to love like Christ, then we have to know what Christ expects. So John 14:15 says, Jesus speaking here to the disciples. Remember, John 13, He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And then He says in just a chapter later, a few moments later, maybe 10 minutes after He said the first thing, He says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. According to Scripture, how should you be pure? That's a question that you should be able to answer. Especially if you've been saved for a while, we should be able to answer what purity looks like for a believer. It's something that we should be pursuing. Something that we should, in a sense, be relentlessly pursuing. Where we're asking the Lord, make me holy. Make me pure like you. And so what does purity look like in a practical sense? Well, we see where purity comes from. This new life is given through the Word. As we read in verse, he starts with this corruptible seed in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And so as he said in verse 22, this begins at salvation, but it progresses, it continues on, sanctification. And how does salvation come? Salvation comes through the Word. We must embrace God's truth, what He says in the Scriptures. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the same thing is true of sanctification. This is why it goes beyond salvation. Faith saves, but faith also sanctifies and makes us holy. I'm reminded of One of the most powerful verses in Scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn there. Let's just turn there. I know probably you know it, but I want you to just look at it in the context of what we're saying. Keep your finger. We're going back to 1 Peter. But I want you to see what Romans 12 says. If faith saves us, and at this moment we turn to Christ, we put our faith in Him, it's also faith that sanctifies us. The only way you're going to love the way that Jesus loves is if you look and act the way that Jesus looked and acted. And I don't mean physically. I mean relationally, from your heart. And that comes through the Word of God. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice the thing that is so the catalyst for you being a living sacrifice is actually found at the end of the verse. It's the renewing of your mind. It's you thinking the way that Jesus thinks. And the only way you're going to think the way that Jesus thinks is if you walk with Him. And the only way you're going to walk with Christ is if you abide in His Word. In fact, this passage, you can go back to 1 Peter. The passage in 1 Peter quotes Isaiah. And it looks very poetic to us. In fact, in my Bible, it's even written in stanzas. All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's written in my Bible as like a little poem, because that's how it appears. But what's he saying? Listen, you're going to die. Bad news. You're going to die. We're all going to die. You last in the time continuum of eternity, you last a little blip longer than the grass, right? Okay, the grass, flower, you know, you take a flower, the flower comes, it grows, maybe it lasts for a year, maybe by chance it happens to come up every year, and it lasts for a few years, and eventually that flower is going to die and fade away, and it's forgotten forever. And that's how it is for you and I, humanly speaking. In a very base sense, you live, you grow, you die, and your life is over. Now we know there's eternity beyond that. And we've seen, we can look back through generations of humanity where great wise men have grown. And they've imparted wisdom to the world, and those men died. And most of the time, their wisdom died with them. Just like the flower and just like the grass. But the Word of God is here. Thousands of years later. And we're given promises all throughout Scripture that it will never pass away. This world that we live in will pass away and be no more. But the Word of God endures forever. Not one word will be changed. So if there's one thing that's going to help you walk through this life, if there's one thing that you can physically put your hands on, that you can every day go to, it's going to be the Word of God. Because let's be honest, you might have a great day today or a great day tomorrow, but you don't know what next week holds. And circumstantially, next week might look horrible. And if you're counting on your wisdom and your experience, it will fade away. It will be gone. But the Word of God endures forever. This world has nothing to offer us that has any lasting value. The wisdom that this world offers in counseling, in pithy little statements, in textbooks, is nothing and yet we have everything we need. This is how we live sanctified. This is how Christ changes us. This is how we become holy, like God is holy, by walking with Him in His Word. And so as a believer, if I'm going to live with love, the love of Christ, if I'm going to demonstrate the love of Christ in the way that I walk, in the way that I talk, I must know Him through His Word. We must be in it. And so we say very correctly that faith produces, we have what's called saving faith. Faith produces salvation in us. We trust in something we can't fully comprehend. We trust in something we can't fully explain. We trust in who God is and what God says, even though I wasn't there when He wrote it, but I know that what He said about Himself and who He is true. And so by faith, I trust Him. And in the same way, by faith, we trust Him for sanctification, to become more like Him. I trust that the same thing that saved me and the truth that I say that saved me through redemption is the same truth that holds me and makes me more like Him. That's sanctification. And that's how we love one another with a pure heart, fervently. That's the command here. Be like Christ. At the very base, at the very bottom, you're going to have brotherly love for one another. But that's not the goal. That's the starting point. The goal is to live and love like Christ. Pure love with a fervency. And so faith produces obedience. Obedience to His Word. You are to be this living spirit that does not pass away. And as Peter begins to close out his letter under inspiration, he reminds everyone again about the command to love. Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 4? In fact, the end of all things is at hand, he says in verse 7. 1 Peter 4 verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. It means, listen, your time is drawing closer and closer and closer. And for some of us, it might be really close and we don't know it. For others, maybe we have a little bit more time, but we don't know that either. The end is getting closer. And as the end is getting closer, what does Peter, under inspiration, implore us to do? He says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And so Peter is reminding believers of the immediacy of living for Christ. You can't say, I'm going to love like Christ later. Right? I got a decade here that I can really kind of do some things that I want to get done. And then after I do those things and I get set up and I get the home that I want, the lifestyle I want, then I'll have an opportunity to really love the way that Christ loves. Not going to happen, because our heart is wicked and we love the things of this world. Let me put that in really plain English for all of us. I have the privilege, and I recognize that I have the privilege of every day coming to this building and participating in shepherding and leading our church. I get paid to be in full-time ministry. I'm going to tell you this. As much as you love your job and how great you think it is, I am more privileged than all of you. You might not agree with that, and you might not want my job, and there's some days I don't want my job. But I am very privileged in that. But let me tell you, your job is not you. If your identity is found in what you do as a career, you have a lost identity. Because according to Scripture, your identity is to be in Christ. If you're saying, well, when I'm done with my career, then I'll get to serve. You're missing the point. Or I've worked so hard for my retirement, I'm going to enjoy it a few years, then I'm going to serve. No, you're missing the point. We are relational beings. And He has created and sparked inside of us new life. And we're meant to use that life to honor and to glorify Him and to live for Him. And what's the trademark of a Christian? It's their love. And so here, Peter's reminding believers about the immediacy of living for Christ. We don't know when Christ will return. We don't know when we'll die. We don't know what the future holds. Therefore, live with seriousness. Seriousness about your faith. In fact, the word serious and watchful are both used. It means to be clear-minded or single-minded and self-controlled. And this doesn't mean that we're unhappy people. I'll say this again. I think I have a job that brings me more happiness than your job. It brings me more frustration sometimes too, but we'll stick to the happiness. Right? I find genuine joy in serving the Lord every day. So it doesn't mean we're unhappy or that we never have fun. It means that we don't waste our life. And on that note, Peter gives a series of reminders. And by the way, I'm not saying that you have to be in ministry to not waste your life. God has placed you in your career for a purpose. So use your career to advance His kingdom. That's why He put you there. That's why He gave you the skills that He gave you, to advance His kingdom. So advance His kingdom wherever you are, and you will find great joy in doing that. So on this note, Peter gives the reminder of how we can be living sacrifices for Christ. And it begins as we love one another. In fact, the reminder that we have here is, above all things, we're to love. Above all, love with fervency. And so lastly, if we're going to live by the grace of God, then love is the chief tool for a Christian. And so he gives us this command. Verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So we have the clear command. How important is love? The most important. The chief, the top. We're to love all the time in everything that we do. That doesn't mean we're going to get to what it doesn't mean. Of all the ways that we can demonstrate what it means to live like Christ and to be like Christ, love is the greatest. In fact, he uses this term here, love covers a multitude of sins. The idea is stretching out. Christ stretching out Christ's love for others. In fact, it's a term, it's used for a runner who's in a relay race and they reach back to reach as far as they can, and the person behind them reaches forward as far as they can, or you get to the finish line and they reach out across the finish line. They stretch themselves out as far as they can physically. Here, we're to do that spiritually. We stretch ourselves out as far as we can in order to minister love. Modern day English, we would say to extend yourself. Extend yourself. To show love. To reach out to others means we leave our place of comfort sometimes. Let me ask you this. This is a great way to answer it for our own selves. How would you like someone to love you with that kind of stretching out, reaching out? Oftentimes we make it hard to love because we want to love people a certain way, but we don't want to tell them how we want them to love. We want them to guess how they should love us. So let's just be honest and stretch out our love to other people. In fact, he uses several terms here that are really important. Again, the word love here, charity, is agape love. It's unhindered, non-reciprocal care. Doesn't mean that I love you and then now you owe me, now you got to love me back. That's not love. That's a deal. Right? That's an agreement. This is, I love you, and I don't care if you return it ever. I don't care if you say thank you. I don't care if you're grateful for it or evidence that. I don't care if you tell somebody else that I did that. I'm not doing it for any of those reasons. I'm doing this purely to help you and make you more like Christ. That's agape love. Expect nothing in return. And that kind of love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, the word multitude is plethos. It means a very large number. It's not just one little sin here, one little sin there, one little sin here, one little... No. all manner of sins. And we look to cover it up. Literally means to hide it. And so what does that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means and what it doesn't mean. It means we look for opportunities to demonstrate the gentle mercies of Christ. We choose to move past, at times, harsh comments, not react, not retaliate, not mistreat others. We turn the other cheek, we carry the coat the extra mile, we go out of our way to minister to people when it's inconvenient. That's love that's trying to reach out and cover other people's sins. It means we treat them as if there is no sin in their life. We don't hold sin against them. We don't keep a tally of what they did wrong, how many times, when they did it. We do not remind them of their sin or keep an account of it. By the way, this is really evident in the life of a parent and a child. Over the years, I've had opportunity to minister with many parents and their children. What covering sin here means is when a child sins, it doesn't mean that the parent ignores it, right? There still must be consequences, but it means once it's been reconciled, once it's been dealt with, the parent never brings it up again. And some parents are really good about this. Some are not. And as Christians, we are to be really good about when someone has reconciled and they've gotten it right, that we're gonna pass over it and never bring it up again. This means at times that if another believer is living in sin, that we go to them and we tell them what that is. We tell them and them alone, as Matthew 18 tells us. And we hope and we pray that they get it right, and when they do, never brought up again. So what this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that when someone sins, I don't deal with it. That's not love. That's not love at all. If someone has a terrible reproach in their life, something that's wrong, the loving thing to do is to tell them that something is wrong. Let me put it in very basic terms. If I had a giant booger hanging out of my nose, I sure hope in love you would tell me that. Be like, hey, pastor, just take care of that thing, okay? Or hand me a Kleenex and be like, you could use this, okay? That's love. It's not love if you let me stand up here and this thing's dangling all over the place. Nobody can pay attention. All right, I have all the kids' attention now. Thank you. That's very basic, right? What about when it's a sin in my life, an ugly, nasty sin that's just hanging around? And everyone just walks by and like, hey, it's good. And nobody ever tells me that this egregious thing in my life is just dangling there. That's not love. Love is when they come to me and they say, listen, you have this horrible thing that's in your life and it's rotten. And it stinks, and it doesn't represent Christ. And you cover my sin. Not that you forgive. You can't forgive my sin. You bring me to Christ who can cover my sin up. That's love. That's to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so it doesn't mean that we forgive sin. It doesn't mean we help people do wrong. It doesn't mean we cover up their wrong for them. It means when you've been wronged personally and forgiveness has been granted, that it's never brought up again. And of course, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who truly covers up sin. He's the only one who can cover up sin. Think about how he did that with the woman at the well. He stood with the woman at the well in John. She had a terrible, wicked sin that everyone knew about, but people acted as if it wasn't even that big of a deal. And Jesus sits there and has this very hard but loving conversation. And what's the end? The end is she runs into town telling everyone in town how she has found the one who covered up her sins. Think about the woman who was brought to Jesus as he drew in the sand. This woman who was caught in adultery and ready to be stoned. People are threatening to stone her. Jesus addresses her sin and says, "Go and sin no more." In fact, there's forgiveness. There's covering up of her sin with Jesus Christ. Think about the Roman crucifier who stands at the foot of the cross, who has literally helped oversee the driving of the nails in Jesus' hands and feet, who has pierced his side, and just before his side was pierced, just before Jesus Christ gives up the ghost, what does he do? He forgives him. Covers up their sin. In fact, of all people, this man, probably literally and figuratively, had Christ's blood on him. And Christ forgave him. Christ covers up sin. And it is your job to come alongside someone, bring them to Christ so that their sins can be forgiven as well. Sometimes it's hard. It's hard when people use cruel language. They make under-the-breath comments, give harsh glances. We do not feel like being kind. We do not feel like offering forgiveness. We do not feel like loving. In fact, we generally want to respond in the flesh and bite right back. However, Christ was ridiculed, rebuked, mistreated, but he responded to sinners in love. This is the command that you've been given, to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. It is so hard. We live in a world that is wicked. We live in a world even that promotes our flesh and tells us to pursue our flesh. Yet you make us new creatures. And you've promised that what you began in us, you will complete. And so it is by your power that we are redeemed. It is by your power that we are sanctified. And it is your power one day that will glorify us. We ask now, Lord, that we would glorify you. That the manner in which we love one another, the manner in which we care for one another, would not be the base of just brotherly kindness, but it would be the pinnacle of agape love, where we sacrifice. We take hurt at times and offense so that we might minister grace on your behalf, so that we might bring people to you, that you would cover their sins. Lord, help us to love this way as a church. Help that we, as the members of Trinity Baptist Church, would love with a pure heart fervently. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.